You turn in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word? Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." As for Mephibosheth, said the king, "He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 9 in 2 Samuel, David is at the apex of his reign in Jerusalem, his reign in Israel. You might remember that after the death of Saul, that David became the king over just one tribe in Israel, the tribe of Judah. One of Saul's sons was the king over the remaining 11 tribes in Israel. And it was that way for 7.5 years before the kingdom was finally united under David's reign. You might remember that David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites had made Jerusalem his capital city. You might also remember that David had the Ark of the Covenant brought up to Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle. So Jerusalem became both the capital city and that place which would be the center of worship in Israel. David, you might remember, went to battle after God had given him a period of rest from his enemies. David went to battle against those nations that bordered Israel to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. He took the fight, something Saul was never willing to do, to the Philistines first of all. When the Philistines defeated Israel in that battle in which Saul and three of his sons died, including Jonathan, David's friend, most commentators think that at that point, the Philistines occupied at least half of Israel. So when David went to battle against the Philistines, he not only drove the Philistines out of Israel, he captured one of their major cities, the city of Gath. And you remember the importance of the city of Gath, do you not? That was the hometown of a fellow named Goliath. After defeating the Philistines, David then goes to the east and he battles the Moabites and defeats them. David separates the Moabites into three groups, and two of the three groups he puts to death. He spares the third group of Moabites, and the Moabites become his servants and offer him tribute. David then goes to the north and battles against a coalition of nations. And while David is battling those nations, as I pointed out to you last week from Psalm 60, it seems that David was not victorious, at least not at first. And David attributes their defeat to a sin in Israel and to the displeasure of God with his people. While David is fighting that coalition of nations to the north, apparently the Edomites took advantage of David's absence and they attacked Israel from the south. And so David sends Joab, his commander, southward with part of his army, and they do battle against the Edomites and defeat them. So David, by doing that, extends the borders of his kingdom, and he extends those borders to encompass the land that God had promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham. And that's where we come to this chapter this evening. What would be next on David's list? On David's bucket list, if you will. What would he do now? Well, David desires to show kindness to someone from the house of Saul. As we look at chapter 9, and we're not going to finish tonight, surprise, surprise. But as we look at chapter 9, there are three things I want to point out to you. The first thing I want to point out to you this afternoon is the miserable condition of Saul's grandson. The miserable condition of Saul's grandson. The second thing would be the motive for David's kindness. Why would David be kind to anyone from Saul's house. And the third thing I would point out to you is David's mercy toward Mephibosheth. So first of all, this evening, we want to look at the miserable condition of this descendant of Saul's house. As the chapter begins, David asks, and he seems to be asking this generally, probably of his servants, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Apparently, no one knows. But there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. If anyone would be able to answer David's question, it would likely be someone who had served while Saul was king. So when Ziba comes to David, the king asks, "Are you Ziba?" And Saul's former servant answered, "At your service. Here I am." Then David asked Ziba the same question he had asked the others. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in both his feet." Now there are a couple of things we learn from those verses about this grandson of Saul. And the first thing, of course, we learn about him is that he is Saul's grandson. He is of the house of Saul. And that, my dear friends, would be in David's mind not a particularly good thing. And the reason for that, of course, is because of Saul's insane jealousy of David and Saul's several attempts to kill David himself. And when that proved unsuccessful, you might remember, Saul sent some men to David's house to put him to death. You might remember also that David was married at the time to one of Saul's daughters as a reward for David's defeating the Philistine champion. Saul's daughter helps David escape. David flees. David becomes a fugitive. But that doesn't save David from Saul's desire to put him to death. As David goes from place to place in the wilderness, living in caves, seeking to stay one step ahead of Saul, Saul continues to pursue him, wanting David to die. He wanted to get rid of David. So to be a relative, to be of the house of Saul, was not a good thing. Or you at least wouldn't think it was a good thing in David's eyes. He was a descendant not only of someone who considered David to be his enemy, he was also the descendant of a man who rebelled against God. You remember that Saul was the man that God appointed his prophet Samuel to anoint as the first king of Israel when the people clamored for a king because they wanted to be just like the other nations. Samuel, of course, thought they were rejecting him as their leader, and God points out, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me from being king over them. But he nevertheless tells Samuel to anoint Saul king. And you might remember that Saul was very striking in his appearance. He was a handsome man. And he was also head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. So he stood out like a sore thumb in that nation among those people. He seemed to be the best of all possible candidates to be the first king of Israel. And God had him anointed. And God blessed him with his spirit. And in spite of that, we find that Saul, when he was instructed on one occasion by Samuel to wait for him to come to offer a sacrifice, and then for Samuel to discern the will of God in relationship to a particular battle, that Saul offered that sacrifice himself. Kings aren't to offer the sacrifices. Priests are supposed to do that. And so he was going contrary to the will of God, and he disobeyed Samuel's instruction. We find on another occasion in relation to the Amalekites that Saul was to destroy Amalek. He was to destroy all the Amalekites, and he was not only to destroy them, he was to destroy all their livestock. And you might remember that Saul let the king live, and Saul spared the livestock. And so when Samuel comes, Saul greets him. "I've done what the Lord wanted me to do." And Samuel said, "Then why the bleeding of sheep?" Well, Saul didn't do what God called him to do. He disobeyed. And on both occasions, God, through Samuel, told Saul that the kingdom was taken from him. And on the first occasion, he was told that he would be replaced by a man after God's own heart. And then you might remember toward the very end of Saul's life, the last night before that battle in which Saul and his three of his four sons, lost their lives, that because God would not answer Saul's request to make known to him what would happen when he went to battle against the Philistines, what did Saul do? He consulted a medium. And much to the medium's surprise, because he wanted the medium to contact Samuel, Samuel actually appeared. And Samuel told him that his army would be defeated, that he and his sons would die. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Wonderful thing, right? To be a relative of a rebellious king. A king who disobeyed God, a king who consulted a medium. Wonderful thing, right? To be the descendant of a king who hated the anointed of God, David. No, that's not a good thing. That's an awful thing. But that's not the only thing that is bad in this descendant's life. Two times in the chapter, it tells us that this descendant of Saul, Jonathan's son, was lame in both his feet. In other words, he was a cripple. And we have information about how that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 4. On the occasion when Saul was defeated and committed suicide in battle, when word came to the nurse of Mephibosheth, she took that 5-year-old boy and attempted to flee. Now, why would she do that? Why would she run? Well, David was going to be king. And what was the custom of kings in those days? The custom of kings was to put to death all the family members of the prior king. So she scoops up the boy and flees. And as she flees, the 5-year-old boy falls. And as a result of that fall, he is lame in both his feet. Now, we don't know if she picked him up and was carrying him or put him on a horse, but we do know that he fell, and as a result of the fall, he became lame in both his feet. A difficult thing for anyone at any time, in any age, not to have the use of their feet. He would be a boy and grow up to be a man who would be inactive and unproductive because he wasn't able to be active and productive. He was lame in both his feet. And his condition was caused by a fall. Now, do remember that. We find out that he is residing in a place called Lo Debar. And that place is, the meaning of that name is significant because it means no pasture. It's a desolate place, an unproductive place, the place where at best one could only make a hard scrabble living. But that's where he was residing. He was residing in Lo Debar. The name Mephibosheth is also enlightening because it means a shameful thing. How about that for a name? Hey, Mephibosheth, you shameful thing. Some think that name was not the result of his fall and becoming a cripple, but that perhaps was the name given to him because of some other deformity. Perhaps some deformity to his face. Now, when I was growing up in the small town that I grew up in Iowa, one of my best friends had a large birthmark. And that large birthmark was right there. It covered half of his face. And when I first met him, I was probably like everyone else. It kind of startled me to see someone who had that kind of thing that he had to deal with all of his life. Now, as he grew older, that birthmark wasn't as prominent. It seemed to fade somewhat, so you didn't notice it like you did when he was in elementary school and junior high school and in high school. But it was still there. And people would say of him, oh, isn't it a shame that he has that birthmark? Well, perhaps Mephibosheth had something like that. We simply don't know. But he lived his life with that name, which meant a shameful thing. Now, finally, we learned that his inheritance had been lost. Now, when we think about Mephibosheth, when we look at his miserable condition, one commentator notes this: Mephibosheth beautifully illustrates the sinner in his condition. Mephibosheth is a picture, a portrait of natural man. Mephibosheth came from a rebellious house. He was a descendant of a man who forfeited God's blessing because of his disobedience. And isn't it true that we come as the descendants of Adam from a rebellious house, from a man who forfeited the blessings of God because of his disobedience? Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. How accurately, writes A.W. Pink, does that appellation describe natural man? We are all an unclean thing, Isaiah 64:6 says. We all are polluted by sin. We are by birth and practice thoroughly depraved and corrupt. Our understanding is darkened so that we cannot apprehend spiritual things. Our wills are opposed to God's. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Our consciences are seared. Our strength is spent in the service of Satan and in the sight of the Holy One. Our very righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. A shameful thing, then, we truly are. From the sole of the foot even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in us, but instead wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6. Pink writes, "Oh, what cause have we to cry with a leper, unclean, unclean, and to say with Job, I am vile." Mephibosheth was a cripple in both his feet. How accurately that portrays the condition of those we're outside of Christ, writes Pink. The natural man is unable to run in the paths of God's commandments or tread the narrow way which leadeth unto life. He is a spiritual cripple without strength, Romans 5:6. The utter inability of the unregenerate to meet God's requirements and walk acceptably before him is a truth written plain across the scripture. Though it is given little place, he goes on to say, indeed, in much modern preaching, the greatness of man, the freedom of his will, his ability to accept Christ at any time is now the sweet opiate which is chloroforming millions. Love that. No man can come to me or come to the Father, Jesus said, unless the Father draw him. We are utterly and absolutely in every part of our being affected by sin. And we, brothers and sisters, are absolutely helpless, the natural man, to do anything about his condition. Mephibosheth became a cripple through what? The fall. And we, through Adam's fall, have become spiritual cripples. Mephibosheth resided in a place called Lodabar, which means no pasture. Again, quoting from Pink, how aptly does it portray the world in which we live, the world which is away from God, which lieth in the wicked one. It is a world which provides no food for the soul. It is a great howling wilderness so far as spiritual provisions are concerned. Yet how little is that fact realized by those who are in and of it. Multitudes are seeking to find something to fill that void in the heart which God should occupy. They seek satisfaction in sport, in novel reading, in an endless round of pleasure, in making money, in fame. But soul satisfaction is not to be found in such things which perish with the using of them. Despising him who is the true bread, the bread of life, no food is to be found here but the husk that the swine feed upon. The prodigal son discovered that when he left his patrimony and went in the far country, I perish with hunger, was his cry. And thus it is with the souls of those who have been crippled by the fall. They cannot, no matter how hard they try, and no matter in how many places they seek, find satisfaction for their souls. You might remember the great theologian Augustine, in his confession, said this: Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they repose in thee. You might also remember that book, and I can't remember if it was a biography or autobiography of C.S. Lewis, but I do remember the title, and the title was this: Surprised by Joy. There is only true joy and true satisfaction, true soul food, if you will, for those who go to Christ for that satisfaction. Remember the words of Jesus, the invitation of Christ. He said this: Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Finally, Mephibosheth was a fugitive from David. He was running from David. He was hiding from David. And isn't that, again, just like Adam? You remember after the fall, when God came to the garden, what did Adam and his wife Eve do? They hid themselves from God. That fellowship that they enjoyed with God before sin had now been broken. And instead of loving God, they now feared God. And they fled from His presence. And that is what natural man does. We flee from God. And if we do profess any belief in God, it is a God that we make up, a God of our own choosing, a God that we are comfortable with, but not the God who is the creator of the world and all that exists within it. We are in the condition, that miserable condition in which Mephibosheth found himself. And my time's Well, I'm not on the clock. You know that, and I know that. But I am going to cut this a bit short tonight. But I want to point out to you that when David sought Mephibosheth, when he sought a descendant of Saul, he did so that he might show kindness to him. The word kindness there is the Hebrew word hesed, the Hebrew word that is translated by various words. Kindness would be one, loving kindness, mercy, and even grace. David sought him out in that condition, not to condemn him, but to bless him. And God, my friends, in His mercy, has sought you out. And He has called you by name. And He has sought you out, not that He might condemn you, but that He might bless you, and that He might restore to you all that Adam lost in the fall. What a glorious thing was David's mercy toward Mephibosheth. There was nothing in Mephibosheth that would have caused David to act in the way that David did. There had to be a cause found outside Mephibosheth. And that cause was this. And David states it a couple of different times. He had mercy upon Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Now get more into that next week. And also get more into this next week. But do you know why God has mercy upon you and upon me? It is not because of anything found in us. It is because of Jesus Christ and the covenant of redemption that the Father and Son entered into before the foundation of the world. It is because of that covenant. It is because of Jesus Christ. It is not because of anything within us or anything that God would foresee that we would do in the future. It is purely a matter of His grace. He has mercy upon us because of His Son. And man, if that doesn't make you want to stand up and shout hallelujah, I don't think anything will. And so we have this glorious picture, or not this glorious picture, but this sad picture of the misery of Mephibosheth. But we also have the glorious picture of the mercy of King David. And oh, that ought to remind you of the glorious mercy and grace that God has lavished upon us in Christ. And all the benefits that we will look at next week that flow from that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is easy to read a historical narrative like this and not catch what it is teaching us. Father, we thank You that in Mephibosheth, it is revealed to us the misery of our own condition in Adam. And how thankful we are that because of Christ, You have had mercy upon us and You have lavished Your grace upon us. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for Your sovereign, astonishing, astounding, and absolutely amazing grace. Amazing grace How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, may our lips praise you, and may we continue to be amazed at your grace toward us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.